Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And we shall commence to read at verse 13, reading to verse 40. And here we find the Lord Jesus amongst a crowd of hearers, amongst them his disciples, but also of the common people and of the antagonistic scribes and Pharisees. We read then in Luke 12, verse 13, how that one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you, that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down at meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then let us turn in the Old Testament to the book which is before us in our study at present, the book of Ecclesiastes. And we will read the second chapter once again. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, perhaps as far as the 11th verse. And Solomon speaking, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in mine house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom retained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We return then this evening to our examination of the book of Ecclesiastes and this inspired report which Solomon was caused to give concerning the experiment which he, alas, erroneously made with the latter part of his life. And we have observed how, supposedly in the search for greater wisdom, he desired or determined that he would find out the meaning of life, where satisfaction is to be found and fulfillment under the sun. He lived like an atheist. He lived like a man who considers only this present world, this existence under the sun, to be the only existence, and to see whether he could find fulfillment in it. And he made a fair test. He gave reasonable trial to any number of things which humanity has often advocated as being the true route to fulfillment and satisfaction. We have already examined how he sought after the works and labours and accomplishments of his hands, how he amassed great riches and wealth unto himself, how that he pursued learning and erudition and what might more widely be called wisdom. And last time, how having failed to be satisfied through learning and philosophy and human sciences, he decided to do the very opposite. and to give folly a go, and to see whether by doing the opposite to what common sense might suggest, through breaking all the standards of normality and social acceptability, by making his own rules and living as his own man entirely, that this might be the key and hold the answer to happiness and fulfillment in life. He consciously pursued folly. I gave my heart to know madness and folly, whilst having some conception of that which was good and right, and let us at least say normal, he made a decision to pursue the very opposite. And we observe that Solomon is not exceptional in this. And we considered the very first sin and our first parents in Eden, who were faced with that tree described as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They already had the knowledge of good. They could not do anything other than good at that time, and all that they had and were at that present time had been described by no less than God himself as very good. And yet, at the temptation and instigation of our adversary, the devil, they decided to find out what the knowledge of evil would be like. And we see to what disastrous ends that brought them and humanity to the present time. Likewise, in the modern day, behavior of this kind is feted and applauded and celebrated and encouraged, and persons who live in this counter-cultural, in this antagonistic, oppositional kind of way are celebrated as being the great movers and shakers of the present age. Solomon tried it. Solomon had a go at a lifestyle of this kind and did it to the nth degree, to the ultimate extreme. And yet, how disastrous he found it to be. He had the opportunity to indulge such a lifestyle as this, perhaps to a greater degree than any before or since. And yet he found how it resulted and where it led and what the consequences of it were. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, he said, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. There was no fulfillment to be found in this. And alas, he discovered how a lifestyle of that nature debars an individual and becomes a great obstacle and stumbling block to any spiritual good, to any lasting good. Why be foolish? He asks in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 17, why shouldest thou die before thy time, hasten a tragic demise? Those who think a life without rules would be wonderful, those who think that forging their own way in life and breaking down convention and that which is deemed acceptable are warned in the words of chapter 10, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stone shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. That way, grievous danger of a both practical and spiritual nature lies. And Solomon proved it to his cost. It is recorded in the inspired scriptures that we should not fall by the same example of folly. This evening, I would like us to examine a further experiment that Solomon made with his life, and to some extent it is connected with those we have examined already, and yet deserves that we make a separate examination of it. Under the heading of folly, we might consider Solomon living an iconoclastic and countercultural life simply for the sake of it, and foreseeing whether opposing that which was deemed acceptable and good brought him satisfaction. But this evening, I would like us to consider the vanity of pleasure. The vanity of pleasure. Solomon decided to do those things, whether right or wrong, whether acceptable or not, which seemed to increase his enjoyment, his happiness, his pleasure. And thus, in chapter 2, he gives us an account of this. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And he did those things which, from a human perspective, would seem to make a man happy. Laughter, comedy, enjoyment. And if this failed, verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, to indulge an excess of eating and drinking, to imbibe alcohol to the point of drunkenness and in sobriety, to see whether these things, to see whether this increase in happiness would prove to be the meaning of life and the way to satisfaction and fulfillment. And this he did. Again, as we have seen in all these experiments which Solomon made, he did nothing by half measures. He was almost unimaginably wealthy in the time in which he lived. He had almost carte blanche, as we might say, to do as he wished with his life and his existence. He was the most exalted king of an independent nation. He could act as he pleased. There was peace and prosperity in his days. He was not at war. He was not opposed by enemies. He could do what he wanted. And that he did. And that he did to an extreme degree. And we read in this second chapter of some of the things which Solomon practically did for his own pleasure. Now, we have already spoken of the works which he personally wrought and accomplished and the riches which he amassed, but separately from those things, there were such activities in which he engaged and pastimes which he sought simply for the pleasure which they might give. One could not say that they were great architectural works or accomplishments that he might leave as a legacy after him. They did not necessarily make him any richer or wealthier, but he did them for the pleasure of doing them. Because that they titivated his carnal appetites and his physical senses to one degree or another. For example, verse 8, I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. Likewise, verse 10, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Now, we have already considered from the books of Kings and Chronicles something of the Bible's own history, of the things which Solomon had and the things which he was able to enjoy in that sense. I was interested to find that the secular historian Josephus also writes concerning some of the pleasures which Solomon had and some of the things which he pursued. Now, we acknowledge that this is not inspired history and cannot be trusted as the Bible can. Nevertheless, let me bring you these excerpts from Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, recording what Jewish tradition recounted of Solomon. There went a great fame all around the neighboring countries which proclaimed the virtue and wisdom of Solomon, insomuch that all the kings everywhere were desirous to see him, as not giving credit to what was reported on account of its being almost incredible. They also demonstrated the regard they had for him by the presents they made him. For they sent him vessels of gold and silver and purple garments and many sorts of spices and horses and chariots and as many mules for his carriages as they could find proper to please the king's eyes by their strength and beauty. These horses also were so much exercised in order to their making a fine appearance and running swiftly that no others could, upon the comparison, appear either finer or swifter. But they were at once the most beautiful of all others, and their swiftness was incomparable also. Their riders also were a further ornament to them, being in the first place young men in the most delightful flower of their age, and being eminent for their largeness and far taller than other men. They had also very long heads of hair hanging down and were clothed in garments of Tyrian purple. They had also dust of gold every day sprinkled on their hair, so that their heads sparkled with the reflection of the sunbeams from the gold. The king himself rode upon a chariot in the midst of these men, who were still in armor and had their bows fitted to them. He had on a white garment and used to take his progress out of the city in the morning. There was a certain place about 50 furlongs distant from Jerusalem, which is called Etham. Very pleasant it is in fine gardens and abounding in rivulets of water. Thither did he used to go out in the morning, sitting on high. End quote. Such secular history has recorded of the excesses of pleasure which Solomon enjoyed and indulged. In these, as with so many of the other things he did, there was no practical benefit. There was no monetary value to be had in the doing of them. He did them for pleasure's sake. And this he did to a very great degree. So many in the world today would wish to have the liberty, the means to do as Solomon did. We hear men and women in our secular workplaces, perhaps, or we speak to neighbours who maybe do such things as play the national lottery, and they like to imagine what they would do if they had almost unlimited financial resources, the way that they would enjoy themselves, the way that they would spend that money to their own fulfilment. They wish they could do as Solomon did. Likewise, in the world today, we hear of such things as the leisure industry, where an entire industry is geared towards men and women's enjoyment. And they ply their trade and they say this is the route to happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment. Now, Solomon did it. Solomon, consciously, you notice how many times he says his wisdom remained with him. He did not simply fall into this way of life. He intentionally pursued it. He consciously engaged in this hedonistic sort of a lifestyle. And what did he prove concerning it? Behold, chapter 2, verse 1. This also is vanity. And again, verse 11, having labored to enjoy himself, he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. None could say that Solomon did not try hard enough to enjoy the pleasures of this life. None could say that he did it in a haphazard way or an inconsistent way. Solomon was intentionally and determinedly hedonistic. And he did not do it in a crude way. He did not do it in an unrefined way. He was an Epicurean. He was a gourmet. He was an aesthete, as it might be called. He did the most. He had the best. He reveled in the finest. He indulged the greatest. And yet this is what it proved. Vexation and vanity. Frustration in the prosecution and empty in the final assessment. And we might say, well, how could such a thing be? And maybe Solomon got it wrong. Certainly the world, on hearing such a record, might want to deny it and say, well, this cannot be true. Maybe Solomon didn't do it right. Perhaps he didn't do it well enough. What do you mean, Solomon, that it was vanity and vexation? Listen to what Solomon says in chapter 21 of the book of Proverbs and verse 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Now, we could understand this two ways. We could understand it in a purely practical and financial sense. In these pleasures which Solomon indulged, in these enjoyments which he sought to have, there would evidently be a great expenditure of money. It must have cost him to have all these chariots, to have this decorated bodyguard, to have these pleasure gardens. And yet he could not capitalize upon those things. There was no way of selling pleasure or making money from it for himself. It was all expenditure. And if he dined on the finest of foods, and if he drank the richest of wines and became drunken once that food was eaten, once the alcohol was consumed, it could not be capitalized again. There was no remuneration to be had from it. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. There was a very practical and obvious cost to these things. And it is true that to some extent Solomon, the king, who enriched the nation to such a high degree, was also, at least in part, the cause of its impoverishment afterward. But on a still more profound level, it is true that he that loveth pleasure shall be poorer for it. It has an impoverishing effect. It devalues the individual who thus indulges it. There are costs, far more than simply the financial or practical costs, of a lifestyle of this nature. And indeed, when viewed objectively, even by human wisdom, how foolish, how vain is the pursuit of pleasure? Let us consider it more objectively. Solomon says, for example, in Ecclesiastes 2, he did that which he thought would bring him happiness, laughter, and mirth. He decided he would prove his heart with mirth. But his conclusion was this: I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? And indeed, viewed objectively, viewed unsentimentally, what are these strange guttural and hooting noises which the human species make as a demonstration of their contentedness? What is this slapping together of their limbs which they do to denote their applause or approval of that which they have seen or heard? How foolish! How mad! And yet this so-called happiness, the enjoyment and the expression of it, is that which humanity seems to delight in and pursues after, as though this were the answer, as though this were the fulfillment. In chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, still speaking in a humanistic and yet somewhat more rational way, has some remarks upon the pursuit of happiness and pleasure. And he says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Let us consider the content of some of these very profound verses. Here in verse 6, for example, Solomon describes laughter, describes the enjoyment of carnal pleasure in these terms. It is as the crackling of thorns under a pot. Now, it is quite a descriptive analogy, and we can perhaps imagine certain cacklings of glee resembling the sound of dry sticks burning on an open fire. But there is much more contained in this expression. Because what do we know about burning thorns or brushwood or kindling? We know that they will not last very long. And we know that they will all be burnt up. And this, you see, reflects two of the fundamental problems with earthly pleasures. It highlights two of the fundamental flaws in the pursuit of happiness, as the world might call or imagine it. Namely, that it is temporal and it will be consumed. It is temporal. It is so short-lived. Solomon, speaking in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, in an exhortation to young people, says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." The enjoyment of so many earthly and carnal things is of a limited duration. It lasts for a few years, it lasts for a few moments. And then, by reason of age, by reason of entropy, by reason of the decay and change which is inevitable, it passes away. At a more fundamental level, we considered those who love gain. Solomon spoke of those who love an increase in riches, and we said how futile a pursuit it is, because to always be gaining, one must always be having, and there is never an end of gaining. One can never say, I have gained enough, if it is the getting which is the pleasure. And likewise with the pursuit of pleasure. Who laughs at a joke the same the second time as at the first? How many times, perhaps, do we strive to do something a second time which we enjoyed the first and find it less enjoyable? Because of familiarity, because it is no longer novel. And so with earthly pleasures. They tarnish, they pass away, they are so transient and fleeting in their nature. But also, they will be consumed, they will be burnt up. We speak of those natural processes which bring an end to things. The Lord himself describes that which thieves may break in and steal. which oxidation and a process of rusting might reduce the value or usefulness of, that which by biological processes, by being eaten of insects, by being decayed by other processes, passes away. It goes to nothing. And likewise, were this not true, even the most durable and lasting things of earth still belong only to earth. They will soon burn like thorns under a pot. Peter, describing the end of time and this material universe, says, "Seeing all these things shall be burned up, what manner of persons ought ye to be?" The brevity of earthly happiness, the temporality of human pleasure, is also described by Solomon in this 7th chapter. A feast lasts for a short time, mourning for much longer. The heart of the wise, he says, is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And he also makes a very profound statement. You know, the world are very fond of that old axiom, laughter is the best medicine. Laughter is the best medicine. We know to what extent they mean it. Very often, if a person is feeling positive or uplifted in spirit, it may actually do some measurable physical good to their bodies. Any doctor or surgeon will tell you of what limited usefulness it is, mind you. But here in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3, we are told something very different. We are told sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Sorrow is a better medicine. There's a thought. There's a thought. And we might say, well, is this true? Could this be possible? And how are we to understand a statement like this? Are we doomed to lives of dire pessimism if this is true? My friends, let me bring to you some New Testament words from Matthew's Gospel and the Beatitudes, as they are very often called, these blessings which the Lord Jesus speaks of and prescribes. And here in Matthew chapter 5, we read verse 2, how he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, my friends, blessedness, as it is here described, might easily be understood as happiness, spiritual happiness, heart happiness. That is a definition of blessedness as it is used in the Beatitudes. And so here in Matthew 5, verse 4, we have a paradox. It is as though the Lord Jesus said, "Happy are the sad." Happy are the sad. By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. It is almost preempting this beatitude here before us. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy are the sad. Now, what does this mean? And what does it teach us? When Solomon came to the end of this particular iteration of this particular cycle of experimentation with his life, he had proved that the pursuit of happiness does not bring happiness. He proved that the pleasures of life were temporal and fleeting and doomed to be consumed. And having come to that realization, he was the better for having come to it. And he would have been a poorer man had he continued in the pursuit of pleasure. But he was made better through having broken off that root of hedonism which he had chosen for himself. Superficial things, worldly things, earthly things had proved unsatisfying, had caused him sadness, and had brought him nothing but mourning for the vexation and vanity of them. And the word of God says this: happy are those that come to such a place as that. Blessed are those who prove the world is vain and are taught not to follow that route any longer. They have been made happy in heart through being made sad of countenance. They have been made spiritually blessed by virtue of finding the world to be vain. Happy are the sad. That is what it means. That is how this paradox, this conundrum, may be explained. You know, that individual who is still determined to find his fulfillment through the world's pleasures is in a perilous situation, is in a dangerous place, because it is a pursuit without end. It is a road without destination. It is a route which has no conclusion. And as long as they stay on it, they will be pursuing and pursuing. They will be always pursuing and never coming to their object. And it will cost them. It will cost them financially. It will cost them physically. It will cost them morally. It will cost them spiritually. But the individual who comes to the point of proving the vanity of those things and realizing that this is not the way and saying that they find no pleasure in them, then they have come to a good place. They have come to realize that this is not the way and that there is something other, something better, something higher to seek. What is the answer then for the Lord's people? How are we to regard what we might call the honest pleasures of life, the simple pleasures of life, things which may bring us a degree of enjoyment, as food or drink, for example, things that do bring us a natural state of happiness or laughter? These things are not to be despised or rejected out of hand. But let us enjoy them only to the degree that they are a foretaste of something better. Let us enjoy them only to the extent that they direct us to the God who gives them. Let us enjoy them only in the measure that they benefit our souls too, and make our heart better, and not our countenance only. If, as the Lord's people, we desire solid joys and lasting pleasure, let us learn the lesson of the psalmist. And here in the Psalms is much practical instruction for us, not least this in Psalm 111. And here we read, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. You know, my friends, there is great enjoyment, true enjoyment, to be had in spiritual exercises, to be had in the contemplation of God, in reflection upon the works of the Lord. The Lord's people are described here as those who take pleasure in his works, in that which pertains to him. The book of Nehemiah uses another remarkable expression when he says, "The joy of the Lord is thy strength." The joy of the Lord, my friends, that does not mean the felicity or happiness of God towards us. That means our enjoyment of God, our taking pleasure in the things of God, in his works, in that which he has wrought, in his word, in the manifestations of his sovereign hand, in the affairs of our lives, and in the world in which we live. We are to rejoice in those things. We may find true joy in them, and be strengthened and bettered and blessed by enjoying the things of God. And you know, greater things still are promised to us. The Christian life, whilst it has its attendant sobriety and solemnity, and there is that aspect of mourning, whether over sin or the consequences of the fall, nevertheless, the Christian life is one of joy. It is one of true happiness, of which the world knows little or nothing and cannot explain or understand in their minds. And that path of joy, that path of light, shineth brighter and brighter and gets better and better as it waxes towards its conclusion and its end. As the psalmist says in Psalm 16 and verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, the psalmist is here saying that God only can show us the root wherein lies joy and pleasure. God alone can direct us in that right path through life, whereby we may enjoy temporal joys and the brief pleasures of serving him here below. But it is a path which leads to his presence, to his presence where is that fullness of joy and pleasures which last for evermore, which he reiterates in the 36th Psalm and verse 8. "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures." Oh, that the Lord might show us that path of life and bring us safe to that desired haven. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 654, speaks of the way the Lord's people find their enjoyment in this life. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his, and he is mine. The hymn 654. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.